How about our lead in prayer? Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd help us to understand your word, that we might understand how you would have us live through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Settle back, Ben. This is a longer talk than the second one. Get comfortable. I will move quickly. There is a lot to get through. We're doing Bible flipping. Short passages I'll put up on the screen, or our brothers will. Longer passages I'll ask you to look up so we can read together. Okay? Here's a short passage. This is the text. Be alert, stand firm in the faith, act like a man, be strong. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Sam Rayburn served as a speaker of the United States House of Representatives longer than any other person. He came from a very poor Texan family. Back in 1900, when he was then only 18, Sam asked his father, William, for permission to go to college, and his father told him that he had no money to send him. Sam said, "I don't want your money, but I want your permission." His father gave it to him. So Sam tied up all his meagre possessions with string, for the family didn't afford a bag, and he headed off into the world. As he stood on a very remote train station, his father stood quietly beside him. Just as the train drew in, his father thrust a roll of notes into his hand. It was $25. It was all the money that he had. And as his son climbed onto the train, he gave him this one piece of advice, which then became Sam Rayburn's motto for life. He said, "Sam, be a man." But in the 21st century, who would know what that would mean? Or as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 16:13, act like a man. Okay, that's good. What do I do now? What does it mean to be a man, to act like a man? I'm glad for the invitation, and I'm glad we gather together as men. You're right to do this because it's something that we need to look at, what we as men are doing and how we're to be living under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's great that you've made the effort to be here on a Saturday afternoon, and I hope it will benefit you, your church, our society, your family, yourselves. As we start this ministry to men, let me start with a general introduction before I come to a specific introduction. There is an outline of what I'm saying that's before you. We start with a general introduction, which is an introduction to the two talks, with the question, what is man? We need to start here because at the very fundamental level, the world and the Bible are in opposition, and Christians can be caught between the world's view and the Bible's view. See, looking at the world's understanding is by looking at man, not God. The Enlightenment poet Alexander Pope wrote, "Know then thyself, presume not God to scan. The proper study of mankind is man." And so the world tries to define and understand man in lots of different ways. There are just so many images of manliness that the world makes available to us. There is, for example, the bodybuilder. There's more than one bodybuilder. I like the third bodybuilder. Then, of course, the way to be a man is to have a tattoo. Really important these days. Or, seeing them there, there's the beard. That sets you out as a man, isn't there? There's all kinds of alternatives on the beard, aren't there, as ways of being the man. And in case you have difficulty in that, there's another way of being masculine, that is, being bald. That is a way of showing your manliness. Of course, part of being the man, as can be seen outside with the boys playing, is to be the athlete. That's the man, isn't it? Or the footballer. Don't you love the Welshman down the bottom corner? He's just terrific, isn't he? Wouldn't you like to play against him in a scrum? And then, of course, one of the great forms of being the man is being the soldier. Or to be powerful like the presidents. Or to be wealthy. There's a way to be the man. or to be the leader, because there are so many courses being run today on leadership and how to be the leader. See, there's the biological man, the economic man, the psychological man, the humanistic man, the anthropological man, the existential man. The world has all kinds of different views on what it is to be a man. Now, let me show you a couple. See, the biological understanding of man is that you're nothing more than a molecular structure. Here for a while, soon to be discarded. Alternatively, you can be the economic man. All our decisions are attempts to satisfy wants. Most of our primary needs in Australia, food, clothing, shelter, have been satisfied, and so we're now manipulated by the market forces into the acquisition of luxuries, which we don't need, viewed as necessities. And so our lives are organised by the economic rationalist to work harder and longer for the provision of what ultimately is still just bread and games. Against this understanding of man by the world, we're looking tonight at God's view of man revealed in the Bible. So what's the Bible understanding of man? The Bible describes man in relational terms. The creature of a creator, made in the image of God. A man and a woman, a husband and a wife, a brother, a father, a son, a child, a citizen. And it's important to explore prayerfully what it means to be a man in terms of the relationships that we all have. So let's turn then to the specific introduction of the first talk, namely about contrasting relationships. Relationships are two-sided. There are comparisons and there are contrasts. Comparisons, we're like each other, which is why we can relate. Contrasts, we are unlike each other, which is how we relate. In the two talks I'm giving tonight, you'll see that I'm starting with the contrasts and then moving to the comparisons in the second talk after dinner. It seems a little negative to start with the contrasts, but from a definitional point of view, the contrast clarifies the issue. So we'll clear the ground a little by looking at man contrasted with God, man contrasted with a child, man contrasted with a woman, and then come to the main heading of the talk, the man of God. For that's the goal to which this first talk is heading. The fundamental relationship is with God. It's from this relationship that all other relationships make sense, and we learn what it is to be a man and how to be a man. It's from this relationship that all other relationships ultimately are derived. So let's get to work with man contrasted with God. Point 3 on outline. And we turn to Genesis 1, verses 26 to 27, which I think you can find. It's not a long passage, though my suspicions are you think you know what it says already. Genesis 1, 26 to 25 will be found on page 1. Of your average Bible, of the church Bible, page 1. I think you can find it. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock of all the earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. This passage lies behind the whole understanding of what we are and who we are. At first glance, we would think of this as a passage of comparison rather than contrast. We are being made in the image, in our own image. That's one of our favourite passages, and we'll be looking at that more carefully later. But notice this passage first, that we're talking here of man and the human. Let us make man. They will. So God created man, he created them, male and female. Man is created male and female, for the word man refers not just to masculinity, but to the whole of humanity. And in the Bible, as in life, we sometimes can't divorce man from humanity. When God gave Moses the commandments, he told him not to covet our neighbour's wife. He said nothing about coveting our neighbour's husband. For the commandment is addressed to the men of Israel, Not at all meaning that it's okay for women to covet somebody else's husband, that they don't have to obey it, but the Bible addresses men, mankind, as the same thing. We contrast to God as humans. Not just as males do we contrast with him, but as humans. Females are equally human. So the contrast between God and man is a contrast between God and humans. So return to our passage here. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." The second observation I'd make from this passage is the great contrast of the creature and the creator. Let us make are words that we rush past too fast to get to in our own image. We don't make God, he makes us. We don't own God, he owns us. We don't determine what we will be like, he determines what we will be like. We don't make him for our purposes, he's made us for his purposes. This passage comes towards the end of the massive chapter on God sovereignly creating all things by his word, creating out of nothing, making things that are not extensions of himself, but are quite different to himself. And we are part of that creation. I know we're a special part. We'll come to it in a moment, but make sure that you remember we're part. We are like the animals in that we're creatures. We're not like God in being uncreated. So we don't determine what is man. We don't, like the world, study man to understand man. We're to listen to what God says, our Creator says, about us, for he has made us for his purposes. And he, not we, define ourselves. One of feminism's great errors is that in rejecting man's definition of women, in asserting women's right to define what a woman is, they've rejected God's right to define what a woman is. This is only an expression of the common error of all individuals, that we claim the right to define ourselves for who we are, what we are, what we will do with our lives. And so we reject the sovereign right of the Creator to define who and what we are. This is what the Bible means by that word sin. And so the third observation about the contrast between God and man is that we are sinful. Come back to our passage in Genesis. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sea, sky, the livestock of all the earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. Notice, being human means to take responsibility for the world, to rule the world, but to do so like God. Not in our own right, but under his authority. Here is laid the foundation and the introduction for the great disaster that befalls us in chapter 3 of Genesis. When listening to the voice of his wife instead of God, Adam obediently ate the fruit of disobedience. He ate in defiance of God's determination of how we are to look after the garden and care for it. He rebelled and he took us, his sons, his children, into his rebellion. So creating a huge and seemingly unbridgeable gulf between us and God. A gulf that God has bridged in the incarnation, but more importantly in the sacrificial death and resurrection of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. That's why the proper study of man is the man Jesus. The man of God. But I get ahead of myself. That'll come later. At this stage, notice the contrast between God and man in our sinfulness. For we now can't generalize from man as we see him. For man as we see him is sinful man, is dead man. Is not man as we've been created to be, as we should live, but as what we are, namely sinful. God said to Adam, the day upon which you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. Many people puzzle because we don't seem to have died, but we have. We are like cut flowers. The day you cut the flower, it's dead. Put it in the vase, it will bloom, it will open up, it will give out beautiful perfume, but it is dead. And only a matter of time, and then the blossom will fall off and the stench will come from the water. You say, but it only takes a week in the flowers. The ones I give my wife only take a day or two. Go for carnations, men. Take a lot longer to go through the process. Don't go for roses, real waste of money. Carnations, the best deal for... Anyway, it only takes a week. And a week is so short for us. It only takes 70 years. And in the history of humanity, 70 years is so short. It might feel a long time for the flower in the vase, but it's still dead. Hands up those who have taken medication of any kind in the last week. Yep, the majority. Healthiest people in the history of humanity, and a majority of you have taken medicine in the last week. That's because sickness is normality and health is abnormality. We're always trying to get back to health. Forget it. You're dead. And some of you are showing a lot of signs just at the moment too. A big contrast between us and God, and you can't generalise from the dead flower as to what plants are about. Because one of the great things about plants is they're living, and one of the great things about dead plants is they're dead. The Bible, we also see, contrasts man with child. When I was a child, wrote Paul, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put aside childish things. It's being mature. He says in the next chapter, brothers, don't be childish in your thinking, but be infants in regard to evil, adult in your thinking. The old King James Version had, in understanding, be men, which gave rise to a great book by T.C. Hammond. It's when you put away the foolishness bound up in the heart of a young man and take upon yourself the responsibilities of life that you become a man. When you no longer live under the protection and provisions of your father's house, nor the rules and requirements of it either, you become a man. When you enter into your independence as an adult member of the community, you become a man. Then you're a man. Sam, be a man, William Rayburn told his son as he climbed onto the train. And of course, it's the end point of the famous Rudyard Kipling poem, If. For if you do all these things, then, which is more, you'll be a man, my son. But the Bible contrasts man not only with God and with children, but also with women. Point four in the outline, it should be. See, there is a clear distinction in the Bible between men and women. So let's turn our focus away from man the human, because women are the humans, to man the masculine, or to the male, if you like. At first glance, there seems to be very few parts of the Bible specifically about man. They're hard to see because they're addressed to men frequently, not as man, but in our relationship to others. So when I want to study woman in the Bible, I look up my concordance and all the references to woman, and there it is. When you look up man in the Bible, you look up your concordance and there are no references. Because we're not addressed as man, we're addressed as sons, brothers, husbands, fathers, and you've got to look up all these relationships to get the sense of what a male is. To study the role of women in the Bible really is very simple compared to this. However, when we come to study men, we can't just look it up. We've got to work through the whole set of relationships. In contrast to women, we come to discover what it is to be a man, what manliness is, what masculinity is, and two characteristics particularly to note are responsibility and courage. Now, it's a bigger exercise than you will give me time to go through looking up every reference, but that's how I've found what I've found, and by all means, go and look. First, man, to some degree, in contrast to women, is to be responsible. That is, being a man is more than being an adult in contrast to a child, is more than being a responsible adult, it's being a responsible male adult. And as such, it involves taking responsibility for more than yourself. It also involves taking responsibility for your household, providing for it, governing it, protecting it, directing and teaching it. It's the old-fashioned meaning of the word husband. Not male partner, but a prudent and frugal manager. Please, my dear brothers, make sure that you don't use the word partner to refer to your wife. And don't let other people refer to you as a partner. I'm a husband. I have a partner when I'm playing tennis. I have a partner in business. I have a partner on the golf course. But I don't have a partner at home. I have a wife at home. It's a fundamental. There are men and women, not just human partners. It's a profound and important point we need to keep making in the language. It's what is meant by being a father. You see, Joshua's declaration, "As for me and my family, we will worship Yahweh." He hasn't had a consultation with all the children to check out what's going to happen. He is telling what his family is going to do because it is his family. His decision is not for him alone, it's for him and his household. Just as Adam's decision was not for him alone, it was for him and all his household, including us generations later. Men have responsibility for their households. It's never called the sin of Eve, but the sin of Adam. And it's not said, "As in Eve, all die," but "As in Adam, all die." For God holds Adam responsible, because as God says in Genesis 3:17, "You listened to your wife's voice and ate from the tree." Generally, we want to encourage men to better communication by listening to their wives. But Adam's listening to his wife was not a matter of communication, but of submission. The Hebrew phrase "to listen to the voice" means to hearken, to obey, to submit to the voice of his wife. Instead of gently teaching and correcting or even rebuking his wife when she was deceived, instead of pleading on her behalf to his God and Creator for mercy and pardon for her, Adam accepted his wife's leadership. He hearkened to her. She was deceived, but he was disobedient. He obeyed her, not God. Because being a man involves the role of responsibility for the provision, the protection of the household, a characteristic of manliness is courage or bravery, not giving way to fear. By laying down our lives in protective service of our household, it involves warfare and it involves strength. When Paul wants to challenge the Corinthians, the Christians in the Corinthians, you see, he says, "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, act like a man, be strong." The phrase "act like a man" is translated one word as "be men." That's what the Greek actually says. It doesn't say act, it just says "be men." "Be manly" is really what it should be said. The King James Version had it as "quit ye like men." Love, it's a lovely phrase. I'm sorry we've got rid of the King James Version. It really was so much more powerful as a memory verses. However, the English Standard Version has "act like men." No. Yes, it does. I think that's right. "Act like men." Now, why don't we see this kind of teaching about manliness anymore? It's because being men is not part of the language today. The NIV, you see, translates it with the word "courage." Be men of courage, to try and help us understand what it means to be men. The word "of courage" is not there in the Greek. But it captures rightly what the Bible writers meant by the phrase, be men, be masculine, be what males should be, with bravery and courage, with warfare and fighting. Let me show you some examples what I mean. When Israel took the ark into battle against the Philistines, they were initially afraid, but they said to one another, the Philistines said to one another, show some courage and be men, Philistines, otherwise you'll serve the Hebrews just as they served you. Now be men and fight. See the concept of being a man? It's being the warrior, being the courageous person. Or when David is dying and passing on his kingdom to his son Solomon, he writes, I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong and be courageous like a man, in 1 Kings 2:2. Manly is a strange word today. It's not a word that we generally see as positive. It's no longer a praiseworthy adjective of masculine virtue. Governor Sir Arthur Phillip named Manly as Manly because he was so impressed by, quote, the noble and manly bearing of Indigenous peoples there. They indeed were manly because on a subsequent visit, one of the manly Indigenous men, a man by the name Willemaring, speared Governor Phillip, who survived the spearing, but wouldn't punish the man for defending his people because he saw it as being manly. Why then don't we like this Bible teaching about manliness? There are two reasons I can think of that come immediately to mind, really. Firstly, because quite rightly, we don't want to find masculinity in violence. We should be, as Christian men, anti-violence. The man of God is not a man who likes violence. And those who enjoy violence itself, the violent men, are morally sick. I'm not here talking about domestic violence. I don't follow political correctness on anything. However, what I'm saying about violence has obvious immediate impact on domestic violence. If you're not to be a violent man, full stop, then obviously you shouldn't be domestically violent, right? That's just a subset. But we as Christian men, it's not just we're against domestic violence, we're against violence. We should not be violent men. Let me show it to you from the scriptures. Psalm 140, verse 1, 4, 11. Rescue me, Lord, from evil men. Keep me safe from violent men. Or, protect me, Lord, from the clutches of the wicked. Keep me safe from violent men. Or, do not let a slanderer stay in the land. Let evil relentlessly hunt down a violent man. Or the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. Don't envy a violent man or choose any of his ways. Or chapter 10, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Or chapter 13, from the words of his mouth a man will enjoy good things, but treacherous people have an appetite for violence. The Bible is always against violence. And if you love violence, then you have a major problem spiritually. Now, I'm not talking about rugby. Now, that's not violence. That's good violence. Pure. It's controlled violence. You get the yellow card, you get the red card if you let your violence control your activity. However, not liking violence is quite different to being a pacifist. I used to be a pacifist. I used to justify my pacifism from the Bible. I was wrong. The Bible doesn't teach pacifism. In fact, the Bible keeps calling God the God of hosts, which is a lovely euphemism because most people don't know what a host is. They think it's someone who provides food for you. But the word host actually means armies. And if we are translating it truly, we would say the God of armies. It's very hard to be a pacifist and a follower of the God of armies at the same time. There's a disjunct there that is fairly severe. Hate violence, yes, but defending the right with justice, Defending your family, your nation, your household is not loving violence, it's being a man. The second reason we don't like this kind of courage definition of masculinity is the Bible's teaching is that it's so politically incorrect. See, within the Bible, it's not the role of women or children to rule the household, to defend the family as the warriors in battle. That's not how we... It's not what women are supposed to do. But anyone who wants to say anything about what men should and women shouldn't today has a problem. Listen to how the Bible talks of women in warfare. On that day, Egypt will be like women. She will tremble with fear because of the threatening hand of the Lord of hosts when he raises against her. Isaiah 19, Nahum 3. Look, your troops are like women among you. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire will devour the bars of your gates. Or Jeremiah 50. A sword is against his horses and chariots and against all the foreigners among them. They will be like women. A sword is against her treasures and they will be plundered. Or again, Jeremiah, Babylon's warriors have stopped fighting. They sit in their strongholds. Their might is exhausted. They've become like women. Notice how being killed by a woman is a disgrace. So in Judges 9, he quickly called his armour bearer and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, or they will say about me, 'A woman killed him.'" So his armour bearer thrust him through and he died. It'd be a shame to be killed by a woman. But what about the great women leaders? I suspect you may ask. But that's the very point of the female leadership of women like Deborah. It's not a sign of normality, but of the judgment of God on the sinful nation that it had to be led by a woman instead of the man who should have been leading it but was too cowardly to do so, namely Barak. Though a hero of faith in Hebrews 11, Barak is one of the great wimps of the Bible. He wouldn't fight unless Deborah came with him and presumably held his hand. God had promised him victory. You will win. That's good news. God tells me I'm going to win. That makes it pretty easy to decide to go to battle. God had promised him victory, but he was still too afraid to go and fight. So instead of having the enemy, Sisera, delivered into his hand alive, Sisera was killed by a woman. Jail. Remember going to sleep, tent peg through the temple while he lay asleep there? Can I encourage you, do not hang around with Kenites and have sleeping in times in their tents when escaping Israel. I've always thought a tent peg through the temple was not the most pleasant way to go. But listen to what Deborah says. "I will go with you, but you will receive no honour on the road you are about to take because the Lord will sell Sisera into a woman's hand." See, the man was supposed to do the job, but he was a wimp. Notice, because of your cowardice, the victory is a woman's victory. Now, we may not like this view of men as the warriors, the soldiers, the protectors, but it's also true of the way of life and death itself. You remember back in the 90s, middle of the 90s, we had that dreadful massacre down at Port Arthur in Tasmania, where that crazy man shot up 35 people in a frenzy. The papers recorded the deaths of the people. And I remember, I think it was the Sydney Morning Herald, had a front page just with each photograph and a little caption under each one of them as to where they were in the ongoing tragedy that took several hours to work its way out. Listen to some of them. Jason Winter, 29, winemaker from New Zealand, working in Hobart, shot dead in cafe, throwing himself in front of wife and son to shield them. Dennis Lever, 50, jewellery store owner from Redcliffs, on holiday with wife who survived, shot in cafe after pushing his wife under table. Rory Jarry, 71, retired fruit grower from Redcliffs, on holiday with wife, shot in cafe while trying to push his wife to safety. Peter Nash, 32, painter and decorator from Laverton, Victoria, on holiday with his wife, shot dead as shielded wife in the cafe. Raymond Sharp, 67, from Kilmore in Victoria, on holiday with members of the golf club, shot in the cafe while trying to protect his wife. What we see men doing in the situation is just what the Bible sees men should be doing. That's what men and masculinity is about. In September 11th, a man in particular showed the courage and leadership when his name was Todd Beamer, a fine Christian leader, led the other passengers into battle with the hijackers and brought down that other plane, the third plane, which was heading for, or the fourth plane, which was heading for the White House. But it didn't hit the White House because a man stood up and challenged them. In the Bible, children and women ruling over men is a sign of the total collapse of the created order, the conquest of sin and the judgment of God. So, for example, in Isaiah 3 we read, "Youths oppress my people and women rule over them. My people, your leaders misled you. They confuse the direction of your paths." This understanding of men ruling is reflected in 1 Corinthians 11, where we read, "But I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ." And it's reflected in the pastoral responsibility of every husband towards his wife. "For if wives have questions," in 1 Corinthians 14, "they should ask their own husbands at home." Because, my brothers, you are going to be held responsible for your bride. For you must present her pure and spotless on the last day before God. And you will be asked of your bride. So far we've been looking at what it means to be a man and to be manly. And this has been all clearing the ground for look at the final topic, number six there. Is it the final topic? Number six, anyone, the man of God. This little phrase, man of God, occurs 80 times in the Bible, but only twice in the New Testament. It's an Old Testament term, and in the Old Testament it always refers to the man especially set apart by God for God's work, usually the prophet, sometimes the priest, sometimes the king. So Moses is the man of God, as is Elijah and Elisha. And the unnamed prophets are called man of God. And Samuel the priest is also the man of God. And King David is also the man of God. The man of God is God's appointed leader, specifically doing God's work as God's agent. You as a husband, as a father, as the head of your household, you in society or in leadership in the church, you are the man of God. Of course, the man of God, above all the other humans, was Jesus. He was the Son of Man. So far we've been looking at what it means then to be the man of God. But now, it seems unlikely to our sensitivities, but the man of God is the warrior. So Paul commands Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:11, "But you, man of God, fight the good fight." Or again, in 2 Timothy 2, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Or Paul speaks of himself in 2 Timothy, as we read earlier, chapter 4, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race." Now the hymns of yesteryear reflected that. "Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armour on. Onward, Christian soldiers." We don't write songs like that very much these days. There is one or two that you can find. But that sense of we are the Christian army fighting the cause, it's politically incorrect. We're the Christian lovers caring for the world. Well, that's true too. But this is part of the truth as men. We want to downplay the battle victories of the men of God, of Moses and of Joshua, of judges and the kings like David, or the promises that the nations will be dashed to pieces by the Messiah. But when we do read of the war that Jesus fought against the enemies of God, we see that he came and conquered, not with force of arms or armies, but by his sacrificial death and his subsequent resurrection. He defeated God's enemies, publicly overcoming the powers of evil and the principalities of evil. It was a spiritual warfare, fought with spiritual weapons. Remember the poor benighted Peter in Gethsemane, not realizing the nature of the warfare and brandishing the sword against the temple guards. And remember Jesus' rebuke? Put your sword back in its place, because all who take up a sword will perish by a sword. Or do you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will provide me at once with 12 legions of angels? The war that the God of hosts, the God of armies, is waging, that we as men should be engaged in, is the spiritual struggle. It's not with flesh and blood, against the rulers and authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens, is what Paul calls it in Ephesians 6. We're not called to fight against humans for the cause of Christ, but to fight against the spiritual enemies of God. Not the symptoms of man's problems do we seek to tackle, but the disease that is destroying the world. And therefore, we're not called to take up human weapons to fight the cause of Christ, but to put on the full armour of God: truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, and the Spirit, and prayer. They're the weapons we fight with. We saw a footballer converted many, many years ago in Warrane College at the University of New South Wales, which was an all-male and fairly rough college. He started evangelising. He got very frustrated, and one fellow who was considerably smaller than him, he tackled, laid on the ground, sat on his chest, and continued to evangelise from that posture. We had to instruct him, you see, that this is not the way you fight the good fight, and then apologise and a whole range of other problems. The Christian, you see, warrior is not armed as men are armed, who wage war against each other in never-ending violence. Our armoury is the spiritual weaponry necessary for the spiritual battle in which we're engaged. So, turn with me, for example, to 2 Corinthians. I want to read a little bit more than just these verses I've been quoting. 2 Corinthians. Sorry, I haven't put them all up on the screen. I hope you've been able to follow. 2 Corinthians 10. verse 3. For though we live in the body, we do not wage war in an unspiritual way, since the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds. We demolish arguments and every high-minded thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to obey Christ. And we are ready to punish any disobedience once your obedience has been confirmed, he goes on. The Christian is at war, make no doubts about it, and is a warrior, and is armed, and does need courage for the fight. The fact that it's spiritual weaponry rather than bows and arrows, guns, missiles or whatevers, does not mean that we don't now need courage. In fact, my brothers, you will need as much, if not more, courage to wage this warfare. But how? How are we to fight? Well, I want to give you three ways in which we are to fight. Three ways to fight as the men of God. In three passages where men are told how to fight. The first one is in 1 Timothy 2:8. Therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. Notice the emphasis is on prayer. Men praying. It comes in the context of how men are to behave as opposed to how women are to behave. It's one of the few passages that does that. The word men is not just a general word for humanity and humans, but a masculine word for men, for males, for husbands. Prayer is the ministry of men. But my brothers, it seems to me it takes courage to exercise that ministry. It's fascinating how many times in mixed prayer circles that it is often even usual that the women lead in prayer rather than the men. How often in church it's the women who lead in prayer, or even the children lead in prayer rather than the men. I don't know the practices here, so therefore if the cap fits, wear it, and if it doesn't fit, good on you. In saying that ministry of men is prayer, I'm not saying, of course, that women shouldn't pray or couldn't pray, but that nowhere are women commanded to pray, and one of the very few references in the Bible which is undeniably specifically to men, we are commanded to pray. Now, this could be because we have a particular role in leadership of our families and church in exercise of prayer. Or it could be that men need to be told for dependence on another that is implicit in prayer is more difficult for men who are trained to independence than it is for children and for women. But prayer has to do with men as warriors, as fighters. For notice the alternative to prayer mentioned here in this text. Therefore, I want men... Let's turn it up. Just make sure we've got it in front of us because it's not on the screen, is it? 1 Timothy 2:8. Let's look at it here because this is a verse for us men. So mark this verse, although if you've got a church Bible, don't mark it. Some woman will pick it up later. But in your own, mark it. Highlight it on your phone, if you can highlight your phone. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. See, the alternative is anger and argument, disputing, quarrelling, wrath, dissensions. That is, instead of lifting unholy, angry hands, you lift holy hands. What's the difference? The important thing is not the lifting. That's not the important thing. It's what kind of hand you're going to lift. Are you going to lift the holy hand or an argumentative hand? I will show you the lifting of an unholy hand. There's two of them. They're called fists. When people want to stand in rebellion against something, they put their fist up, don't they? There is the sign of hostility. We do not lift up unholy hands, but holy, generous, open hands is the symbolism that's being spoken of. Do you remember James? Come back with me to James. No, go forward with me to James. It's a little later than that, isn't it? Go to James. Oh, where is he? Have you got him in this church Bible? Yes, here he is. He's there. Oh, that's a relief. Hey, sure, these people could be that kind of Lutheran version that chopped it out of the... James 4. It's page 1111 in the church Bibles. James 4. Verse 1. What is the source of wars and fightings among you? Don't they come from the cravings that are at war within? You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your evil desires. Again, you see, the very male way of dealing with problems, especially economic problems like need or of injustice in the distribution of the world's goods, the way of men dealing with these problems is to fight. That's our normal modus operandi. But our fighting is by prayer. And you say, well, look, I've never punched anybody's lights out. I wanted to, but I've never done it. I've just called up the solicitors. They've taken them to court and beat the daylights out of them. But I've never touched a hand. No, we don't fight brothers. That's not us. We do fight brothers in our struggle in prayer, in our agonizing in prayer. We are the leaders in prayer. But not so. The man of God, he prays not. And we pray in unity and in holiness and in harmony, not with violence. Many years of being a pastor of a church has led me to have women come and ask me to help their husbands. There's two things they ask. One, can I find a friend for their husband, because they don't have any friends, which is a daft, silly thing, because God has provided the friend for the husband. It's called his wife. Women need relationships in a way that men need a wife. And so she's loving that she wants him to have friends like she has friends, but that's not how men function. I'm happy if you've got friends. Good on you. But, you know, that request is always a slightly daft one. But the other request is a deep-seated criticism. He never leads us in prayer. He never takes responsibility for the devotional side of our family. He always leaves it up to me. Well, the end point of that is the paganism that we clergy who have ever visited homes know. As soon as we go to the door, we knock on the door is opened up, and the man says, "Oh, I'll get the missus." I've never knocked on the door and had the woman say, "Oh, I'll get the husband." Even the children say, "Oh, I'll call mum." We need to take spiritual leadership. And it takes courage to say to the family we're going to pray now that has never prayed before. I hope from today, if nothing else happens from today, then that you actually lead your family in prayer from here on in. This will be a major advance in the spiritual warfare. The second way the man of God fights is in holiness. It's found in 1 Timothy, so let's go there. But we'll look at it just briefly because it's the whole of 1 Timothy 6, really. Again, the context is it's fighting about possessions of this world. That they actually think even godliness is a mean of material gain. There's this constant friction he speaks of. 1 Timothy, we're talking of 1 Timothy chapter 6 and say verse 5. Constant disagreement among people whose minds are depraved and deprived of the truth, who imagine that godliness is a way to material gain. That is, the prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all but heresy, the prosperity gospel, which is taught through television stations from charismatic churches all across the Western world, and they're followed avidly in the third world, the prosperity gospel is as old as the New Testament and as wrong as it was then as it is today. Godliness is not the means to material gain. In the context of materialistic quarrelling, Timothy is reminded that, verse 10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. By craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. And in this same chapter, look what he goes on to say. But you, man of God, that's the first of the two New Testament references I'm going to bring to you tonight. But you, man of God, run from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance and gentleness. Fight the good fight for the faith. Take hold of eternal life that you were called to and have made a good confession about in the presence of many witnesses. See how you fight? You fight by holiness of life. Just as you fight by prayer, you fight by pursuing these wonderful things, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. For there is a war within you, within me, between the flesh, the old cut flower life that I live, and the spirit, the new birth that has come to me. And so the works of the flesh, the fruit of the spirit, have a conflict within me. The fight is amongst us, the fight is within us for holiness of life. Here's how to fight the good fight. The word for fighting is drawn from the conflict of the games, wrestling, contesting, struggling, agonizing. That's how we do it. But notice the twofold methodology in verse 11. Running and pursuing. Fleeing is one of the translations. It's better than running, because running and pursuing happens the same time. But actually what you're doing is two different things. Fleeing, that is running away, and running after. You run away from the love of money, and you chase after the great things of holiness, of endure, righteousness, godliness, and faith. But notice that first way, run away. Run from these things in verse 11. Don't play with them. Don't dallying with them. No flirting with them. No toying with them. Not thinking, dreaming, hoping, longing, wishing, planning, hoping for. Flee. Run away from. How long will you limp between two opinions? Challenges Elijah to his contemporaries. If Yahweh is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. Here is the Christian conflict. It's a conflict within us as well as amongst us. And Jesus warned us, no one can serve two masters. Since either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot be slaves of God and of money. For the love of money, here in 1 Timothy 6:10, is a root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. The love of money is the culture of Australia. We talk about a multicultural society. This isn't a multicultural society. There's only one culture here, the love of money. That's the culture. Whether you speak Greek or Italian, Mandarin, Korean, it makes very little difference. Whether you eat this kind of food or that kind of food, no, very little difference. There's one culture in Australia, the love of money. That's why we're here. That's what we're about. And we Christians must run away from the love of money. Very hard to do. But it's a twofold strategy, you see, for fighting this battle. It's not just the flight, but also the pursuit. Pursuing the things of the kingdom of God. With holy hands that are lifted in prayer. Pursuing the things of the age to come. The things that make for peace. So in the spiritual battle, the spiritual warfare, that is the battle of God's men today. We are to fight. First by praying, secondly by being holy. And the third way we are to fight, by the scriptures. So 2 Timothy 3:16, just over a page, we read a little while ago. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, that's the other reference to the man of God in the New Testament, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and because of his appearing in his kingdom, proclaim the message. Persist in it, whether it's convenient or not. Rebuke, correct, encourage with great patience and teaching. The word that equips the man of God by teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness is the same word that he must now preach, teaching and rebuking and correcting and encouraging and patiently teaching it. This is the fight, my friends. It's a real fight. For we prefer peace and quiet to standing up for the truth, to contending for the faith, to proclaim the word in out of season, inconvenience. It's a fight, all right. Look how Paul continued in chapter 4, verse 5 of 2 Timothy. Chapter 4, verse 5. But as for you, be serious about everything. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out like as a drink offering. And the time has come for my departure is close. And I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Paul knew it was a fight. He knew the facts of chapter 3, verse 12, all those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He knew of his persecutions and his sufferings. Notice how the man and fighting go together yet again. This is not the work of a cowardly Adam or a wimpish Balak. The war of the Word of God is battled out today in our homes, in our churches, in our communities around about us, in our society, in our world. We live in those evil times of which Paul writes, when people don't want to hear the Word of God. We live in the ultimate age of the politically correct. Even in this talk, I find temptation to tone down what is being said, for I've said things that clearly are politically incorrect. And yet, we mustn't adapt the Word of God to the fads and fashions of human opinion. Here I'm trying to encourage men to stand up and fight for the truth, and I'm being tempted to water it down and make it easier, make it more comfortable, make it more acceptable. You see, the fight's inside your heart. For we do not want to be persecuted. We do not want to be attacked. We don't want vitriol aimed at us. This is the warfare, all right. One that you will face with your tantrum-ridden four-year-old. Or you will face with your willful teenager. Or the church will face when you want to plant a new church. Or with your friends and your relatives when you want to volunteer for missionary service. Or with everyone when you quit your job to go into Bible college for a year. Or when you refuse to compromise your standards at work and insist on integrity. Or when you decide that part of your family holiday is to go to be spent at beach mission. Or when you tell your sport-mad son or daughter that Sunday school is more important than that competition. Or you tell your wider family that you can't come to the family barbecue because it's on during church time. Or that you'll miss out on the representative team because they play on Sundays and you've got something more important. It takes a man to stand up for the truth. It takes manliness, the man of God, to fight by prayer, to fight by holiness, to fight by the Word of God. What happens on Monday when you go to work? You roll in the office, they say, "Did you have a good weekend?" And you say, "Yeah, it was terrific. I watched the rugby. It was great to see Australia beat Scotland even without it. I watched this." If you're doing that on Monday morning, you're not awake at work, are you? It's going to be that hour. But I say all these things. But you don't say, "I spent Saturday night listening to the Bible being taught, and it really helpful in understanding what I should do as a man of God and how I should actually tell my fellow workers here that I'm a Christian. And persuade you that you should." You haven't got the courage to do it, have you? That's not what you do. You don't cause trouble at work, do you? You don't stand up. So what you do is you self-censor. And you wonder why when people talk about evangelising their friends and colleagues at work, the subject never comes up at your work. Well, of course it doesn't come at your work. You make sure it doesn't, don't you? Because every time the subject of Jesus comes up, you duck for cover. Because you don't want them to find out. It takes courage. When the subject of gay marriage comes up, you know you're going to be hit around the head if you say anything that could possibly be negative on this subject. Are we then going to be silenced? It takes a man to be manly, to speak up the Word of God, as it does to lead in prayer, as it does to live a holy life. This is the Christian warrior, Jesus, who won the battle for us, not by arms, not by swords, spears, shields, bows, arrows, not by force or power. Frankly, they're easier. All you can do is go and buy a better gun. You can shoot them down. But this self-sacrificial bravery and courage to go to the cross, he calls us to manliness, that is to deny ourselves, take up the cross and follow him. If you're a follower of Jesus, then the battle you're engaged in is frankly not for cowards. Not for the follower of the fashions and fads. They're cowards. You see, even the dead dog can swim with the current. You've got to be alive to ever swim against a current, haven't you? You've got to be born again to swim against the current of this society. The man of God, you're the man who will win the battle. Not as the warrior who uses the world's weapons, The world's weapons are part of the problem. But as the man of God who fights God's battle God's way, with prayer, with holiness of life, and with speaking up the word of God. Hugh Latimer was such a man who taught the truth of God's word when and where people didn't want to hear it. And when the Catholic Queen Mary had him burnt at the stake with his colleague Nicholas Ridley, at the stake he called out, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust it will never be put out." And for hundreds of years, the light of those two martyrs did indeed keep the gospel clear in England. Sam, be a man. Be of good comfort, Master Ridley. Play the man. When have you actually been encouraged to be a man in our culture? The word of God says that we are to act like a man. That's our job. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for Jesus Christ, for your man who won the great battle by laying down his life for others. Give to us that godliness of your Son, that we too might face the battle, not with cowardice and fear, but with the courage of the gospel, the courage of your Spirit, that we might be the leaders, Father, in prayer, the warriors who will fight for our families and our society and our church, that we might be men who will not compromise on holiness of life, not be distracted by the materialism of this world, but be your servants and not seek to serve mammon. And that we would be those who would speak your word to our family, to our society, to our work colleagues, to our neighbours, that we will not be afraid, Father, to testify to our Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of life that is found in him. So, Heavenly Father, we pray for that courage to take responsibility as your men in our day and age. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.